My text this morning is 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul instructs the early church to pray for kings and all who are in authority so that they can lead quiet and tranquil lives. Every 4 years, at the time of our national elections, I preach what was called in Puritan New England an Election Day sermon. So whenever the Election Day came around, it was the custom for the ministers of the community to address the issues of the day, to set forth a theory of Christian politic. So that's what I've been doing every 4 years, going back 30 years now, where I review the duties of Christian citizenship and attempt to present something of a Christian theory of government. I'm skating on very thin ice when I do this, I know. We never endorse candidates. We never have. We never will. I hope that that's clear enough, that we're dealing with matters of principle rather than personalities or parties. And yet, we do believe that we can formulate a government that is more rather than less honoring to God, more rather than less pleading to Him and His Christian citizens. We can fulfill our duties as citizens more rather than less honoring to God. It would be my conviction that political involvement is a matter of Christian stewardship, that as a Christian in America, that we are a very, very privileged people. It seems that all over the world, people are longing to move here. They wish that they were born here. They wish that they could become citizens here. And indeed, it is a great privilege. I believe that we should see our citizenship as a God-given gift that we should cherish and that we should protect and that we should preserve and that we should not squander through indifference. For us to do so would be to be guilty of sinful ingratitude for the gifts of which we are heirs of citizens of this country. Let me remind you of some of those gifts. The fact that we are a republic in which we choose our leaders. The fact that we have free markets in which we can buy and sell goods and services, products and labor freely. By and large, without interference and without restriction. Where we have a judicial system and a government and a politic that's characterized by the rule of law. Where we are governed not by men, as it said, but by laws. And contracts, as a result, are enforced. And so if I hire someone to mow my lawn, I actually have to pay him for doing so. When we were visiting Uganda a few years back, it was not atypical for those who were laboring in the fields to not be paid for a month or two for the contractual arrangement not to be honored and for there to be no recourse. Of course, that has a very large impact on the prosperity of any nation if contracts, agreements can be violated without consequence. We have the Protestant work ethic that we have inherited. By and large, work is seen as honorable, and hard work is encouraged. We have very rich resources of wood and minerals and land in this great continental nation. And so we have inherited a level of prosperity and a standard of living that is the envy of the world. Then we have basic rights represented by the Bill of Rights, but even beyond that, the right to assemble, the right to speak freely, the right to bear arms, the right to freedom of religion. Justice in this nation ideally is blind. The symbol of justice has a blindfold over her eyes and as she weighs the scales of justice. We have the right to a trial by jury of our peers rather than merely the dictates of a government official. And we have a theory of limited government that goes all the way back to our Puritan ancestors. John Cotton, the founding pastor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, writing on the limitation of government, wrote Back in the 1640s, let all the world learn to give mortal men no greater power than they are content they shall use, for use it they will. It is necessary, therefore, that all power that is on earth be limited. And so we have grown up in a land where we are largely free from fear of the knock on the door in the night. A number of years ago, I plowed through all three volumes of Solzhenitsyn's Gulag Archipelago. And in those volumes, he describes the typical Soviet family as having a packed bag. There's even a Russian name for it. Ready for that loved one that would be hauled off to jail, to the gulags, with an unexpected and unjust knock at the door in the middle of the night. He would be hauled off, handcuffed and hauled off into prison where he would languish for a number of years. We largely are free of that fear of the unwarranted, arbitrary exercise of injustice by governmental officials. So while we certainly have not been a perfect nation, we have our warts, don't we? Going back all the way to the beginning. And yet, substantially, this has been a just and a fair country. And the question that we might want to ask ourselves, particularly if it's our view that this nation is characteristically unjust or oppressive or racist or warmongering, compared to whom? Compared to some utopian ideal, or compared to the nations of the world? Or another question might be, where else would you want to live? In all the world, where else would you want to live? And particularly if you remove the umbrella of military protection that the United States exercises over the rest of the free world, where else would you want to live than here? All of which is to say, we should be a grateful people and a vigilant people. As it once was said, the United States is the worst of all nations, except for all the rest. The end of two world wars, the Cold War, the two Gulf Wars, the only land that we have required of those whom we have defended and liberated has been the land in which we have buried our dead. And if you are at all a student in history, you would know that this selflessness is unprecedented among any of the great powers and great empires in the history of the world. Going all the way back into antiquity, including the Greeks and the Romans, and right up to the present day. We have shown more restraint and more generosity than any conquering power in the history of the world. And so our citizenship is that of an exceptional nation, and our citizenship is an exceptional privilege. Given that as a starting point, what do Christians want from their government? Or what should we want from our leaders? Number one, we want persons of character to govern us. People that we can depend upon. People we can rely upon. People that we can trust. And so we want people who are honest and industrious. People of integrity and wisdom and piety and courage and humility and virtue and fairness. Character is going to determine what they will do in a crisis. Character will determine how they will handle power and celebrity. There's an adage, character is destiny. It's tragically true. A thief is a thief is a thief. A liar is a liar is a liar. A self-promoting, self-aggrandizing person will be self-promoting and self-aggrandizing wherever he or she may be. It's said, you know, we're not electing a preacher. That's true. Yes, but we're not electing a dog catcher either. The question is, can we trust the people that we place in government, or will they lie to us? Will they be public servants, or will they seek self-enrichment and self-promotion? Will they obey the law, particularly the Constitution, that they're sworn to uphold, or will they evade the law? Will they be restrained in the exercise of power, or will they be reckless? We've come a very long way, in my estimation, from when we chose and nominated as leaders men of the quality of Harry Truman, Adlai Stevenson, George McGovern, who was a bomber pilot in the Second World War, and Jimmy Carter, who was, whether you agree with his politics or not, was a man of integrity. That's one side of the aisle. George H.W. Bush, Bob Dole, John McCain, all three of which war heroes. Men of integrity, honor, courage, were just and fair. We've come a long way from those days. In a relatively short period of time, it ought to be troubling to us all. Number two, we want leaders who understand the limits and the duties of government. If I can quote the English literary figure Samuel Johnson, "How small of all that human hearts endure, that part which laws or kings can cause or cure." Let me run that by you again. How small of all that human hearts endure, that part which laws or kings can cause or cure. The government has its limits. There are certain things it cannot do. And consequently, we are wise if we are alert and that we beware of those who have utopian designs upon the government of this land, who are willing to give the government the task and the power to right every wrong, to end all inequality in order to implement their vision of a perfect society. In the 20th century, we had a 70-year experiment with pure equality, an equal distribution of wealth and property and income and opportunity. And what it resulted in was unlimited oppression, a national prison camp known as the Soviet Union in communist China. There is, it should be recognized, a built-in tension between liberty and equality, and absolute equality can only be had at the expense of liberty. And I would encourage you, in the tension between the two, vote for liberty. Vote for the right to deal with my property, to exercise my rights of assembly, and particularly speech, over against the objections of others. So what is it that we want with respect to the government and the duties of government and the limits of government? Number one, we want you to protect us. Turn to Romans chapter 13, where we have the clearest biblical outline of what the duties of the government are, the responsibilities of the government. And it's a very, very high view. Exalted language is used. If we pick up the Apostle Paul's writing in verse 3, he says, "Rulers are not a terror to good conduct," Romans 13, 3, "but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he," that is the civil magistrate, "is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Interpretation, basic responsibility of government: protect the innocent, punish the wicked. That's what it comes down to. Everything else revolves around that. And one could argue that insofar as the government strays from that central responsibility, It diminishes its capacity to do that while it involves itself in things that are not fundamentally its job, as it were. The fundamental, the defining obligation of the government is to protect us. From whom? From violent and dishonest neighbors. And so the government needs to have a strong police force. From corrupt and dishonest courts. And so we need to have a fair judicial system. From violent and malevolent nations. And so the government needs to maintain a strong military. Why? To protect us from the bad guys, whether they are from within our borders or crossing our borders. And so the question that I want to ask every election time, can this political party and their governing philosophy be trusted? Will we be safer or less safe when they leave office? To be even more specific, looking at the international situation, how will they respond to Russian belligerence, to Chinese expansion into international waters, and to militant Islam? Which do they view to be the more dangerous, the projection of American power or the absence of American power? When is the world safer? When the U.S. enforces international norms? When the U.S. intimidates the bad guys? Or when the U.S. defers and withdraws? When are we more safe? That's what I want to ask of the politicians. On the domestic front, with respect to protection, what has been the impact of their politic on our domestic institutions? Are they more stable or less stable? More reliable or less reliable? Are we therefore better off or worse off? Are they strengthening the family or weakening the family? Are they strengthening the medical profession and its responsibility to heal the sick, or are they compromising the medical profession by obliging doctors to kill, whether in the case of abortion or euthanasia? Are they strengthening or undermining our schools by their educational philosophy and the introduction of educational novelties? Are they strengthening or weakening the military? Do they see the military as a place for social experimentation? Are our institutions more stable or less stable, more reliable or less reliable? And then with respect to religious institutions, we looked at the family and the school and the military. What about religious institutions? Back in the 18th century, the representatives of the French monarchy got together with a group of French businessmen and asked, "What do you want the government to do for you?" And the answer of the French businessmen was, "Laissez-faire. Leave us alone. Just get out of the way." I believe that's where we are in terms of the relationship between the civil government and the religious institutions, particularly having in mind here the Christian church. What do we want the government to do for us? Our ambitions are very, very limited. We just want them to leave us alone, to go about our business without interference and without restriction. It's noteworthy then as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. You'll notice the very modest aims that the apostle has. "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions." Here's the point at the end of verse 2. "That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every respect." In other words, they're not looking for any benefits from the government. They just want the government to leave them alone so that we can have a peaceful, quiet life and go about our business, do what we're called to do. In the past, there was considerable cooperation between the civil government and the church. For example, Sabbath law goes all the way back to Jamestown and Dale's Code. I believe the date for Dale's Code is about 1611. We've had Sabbath laws, the blue laws, as they've been called. That was an advantage to the church. The public schools were virtually Protestant schools in which you were catechized. And our older members can remember memorizing Scripture, praying the Lord's Prayer or some other given prayer every day in the public schools. They were so Christian and so Protestant Christian, not just Christian, but Protestant Christian, that in the middle of the 19th century, the Roman Catholic immigrants decided they had to check out of the school system altogether and start their own school system. Otherwise, their children would have been Protestantized. So there was considerable cooperation in the area of education, divorce laws, marriage laws, very tight. Before no-fault divorce was introduced in California in the 1970s, you had to make a case for it, just like any other contract. You want to break the contract, you better have solid grounds for doing so, or the government would tell you you couldn't do it. Hence, we didn't have the kind of divorce rate back then. We might have had some unhappy marriages. Nobody's doubting that. But in the long run, are we better off or worse off? That's a discussion for another day. The point is there was a cooperative arrangement between Christian morality, the Ten Commandments, and our public institutions in this country. And I think that those who are saying we're really at the tipping point with respect to religious freedom in this country, I think that they're making a valid point. There's even been a subtle change in language where our public officials now are talking about freedom of worship. That's not what the First Amendment says. It's freedom of religion. In other words, freedom of worship, saying to you all, as long as you are inside the walls of this church, you can do whatever you want to do, short of killing people. So you can have free to worship in any way you want. That's not the same thing as freedom of religion. And what that overlooks then is the Christian baker. What if there's a ceremony that the Christian baker doesn't want to participate in? Is he obligated to do it, or can his religious convictions keep him from the obligation of participating in a ceremony that violates his conscience? Or the florist, or the photographer, or any other Christian who's outside of the walls of the church, can he practice his religion? Can he or she practice their religiously based convictions about right and wrong and morality and immorality and good or evil? So the observers that say we are at the tipping point, I think that they're spot on. Speech laws, they're all over our college campuses. There are modes of behavior, there are lifestyles that you're opening up the possibility of being indicted for hate speech if you're not careful about the way you talk about some of these things. And there are public officials who are saying this very thing, that this kind of discrimination against people who have a different lifestyle than that which you believe is moral and proper cannot be subject to your criticisms and your denouncements. You cannot classify them as immoral or twisted or use any other kind of derogatory language. We've had introduced in 2015 the Equality Act of 2015, which would amend the Civil Rights Law of 1964 to include, quote, sexual orientation and gender identity, requiring equality for new classes of persons while abrogating the liberties of others. And this touches on employment and leadership and speech and even restroom use. So where are we as a nation? Well, North Carolina has found out in obligating that the bathroom be used according to the gender that's on one's birth certificate, which is based upon biology and physiology and DNA. That is all gone, and the whole weight of society is collapsing on them, including institutions like the NFL, the NCAA, and the NBA, all boycotting the whole state. You see, every society has its heretics. You know, we look back in scorn at the Inquisition, heretics being punished. We punish our heretics according to our own moral code. The moral code of the 21st century is contrary to the moral code of the Christian church. And so there will be punishments for heretics. It will start low grade, but it's likely to intensify over time, if history teaches us anything. So what do we want from our government? Leave us alone. No, we have modest ambitions. Let us practice our convictions and leave us be. And so I want to know about candidates. Are they going to defend the Christians? Are they going to defend the historic rights and prerogatives of the Christian church? Or are they going to force conformity to some 21st century moral code? And then lastly, number three, we want leaders who understand the core problems and the core solutions for our society. You know, how is it that we've gotten to this moment where these are the two presidential candidates? You know, I'm in danger of offending some by just asking that question, but I think it's almost universally understood that what a strange turn of affairs that so much of the country sees one or other of the candidates as being utterly unqualified for office. How have we gotten to this point? How did that happen? With a number of observers, I think it's a sign of judgment. I think it's a thwarting of the political will. I think it is a sign of the heavy hand of God on our country, for the direction of the country, for the behavior of our country, for the public decadence. And here we are. We are nationally, through technology and media, we are spreading our filth all over the world. The real problems facing our nation are not economic. They're not a lack of opportunity. They're not health care needs. And it's not unemployment. I don't trivialize any of those. Those have a certain importance in terms of temporal affairs. But they are not the fundamental needs of our country. Our fundamental needs, our fundamental problems are moral and spiritual. A couple of weeks ago, the headline in the Savannah Morning News about gender confusion, about the problems of the students who are confused about whether or not they are boys or girls. Now, let's just pause for a moment and think about that. How have we gotten to the point as a nation where we could be confused, where we are confusing our young people about that? Let's just recognize, if there is one thing that is perfectly obvious about all of us from the very beginning, is whether or not we're a boy or a girl. Now, I say that, I recognize that there are people who are born with certain birth defects and deformities. It's like 0.01% of the population. There's an acknowledgement of that, and there can be some problems in connection. Just like there can be people born without arms and without feet. There are defects with which people are born. 99.99% of us, this is not an issue. This is not a problem. And yet confusion is being sown in the minds of our young people. You know what my daughter Sally used to say when she was a little girl chasing her little brothers? Her one brother, 2 years older, the other brother a little more than a year, 2 years, 3 years. Anyway, 2-3 years older than she was. She's running around. All she knows is little brothers. She'd say, "Daddy, when I grow up and be's a boy, I'm going to..." Yeah, she thought that being a girl was a stage in her development. And that when she got a little older, like her brothers, that she would be a boy too. Heaven help poor Sally if she'd been born today. Who knows what some misguided parents, if they'd authorized drug treatments and surgery to help her along. That's the kind of... How have we gotten to the point where we have a society today where there can be confusion about the biological, physiological reality, the genetic reality of our gender? If that's the kind of society that we have, and we have it across the whole spectrum of moral issues, life and abortion and euthanasia, marriage and sexual ethics, and the whole the whole broad spectrum of those issues, property issues, truth issues. We are in a state of moral anarchy and moral decadence. Our fundamental problems are not economics. It's not just fiddling with the numbers and the economy. It's a moral crisis. And behind the moral crisis is an even greater crisis, which is a spiritual crisis. Because behind right ideas is a right relationship with God. And a right relationship with God is only to be found in Christ. And apart from that, we as individuals and we as a nation are lost unless we bring ourselves under the lordship of Christ as individuals and families and communities and a nation. We are doomed. And I don't think that means a theocracy. I think we can accept the idea of a quote-unquote secular state, highly informed secular state, however, that recognizes the laws of God and brings itself and seeks to bring its populace into alignment with those laws. But in the end, it's going to take a spiritual revival. You, those of you who are older, you recognize this nation is not what it was. There were things that needed to change from the past, but the direction of the change has jumped the rails. And I don't think there's going to be any future apart from a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit that brings about massive conversions, and that means massive alterations in the outlook, the moral and religious outlook of the vast multitude of our people. And I think the fact that we are at this point with this level of confusion and these candidates, if you don't get the message now, if I can say humbly, I don't know when we ever will get the message that God's hand is heavy upon us. So we've called for a day of fasting and prayer. I hope you'll participate. We're not endorsing a candidate. Nothing implied in what we've said should be seen as an endorsement of anyone. It's rather a pleading with God that he will raise up wise, prudent, moral men of integrity, honesty, and industry, and courage to lead our nation. Vote. No candidate is pure evil. No candidate is pure good. All candidates are a mixture of good and evil. That's always the case. And it's up to us to make the best judgment that we can and exercise the powers and responsibilities of our citizenship and vote as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, for our nation. These are troubling signs. We have such vast power and wealth, even at this moment, and yet the foundations, are they not crumbling beneath us? So, O Lord, we pray that in wrath you would remember mercy and bring spiritual revival, a Holy Ghost revival, a new Pentecost to our troubled land. In Jesus' name, amen. For all that, let's conclude with a hymn of thanksgiving, number 116, for the beauty of the earth, number 116.